I'm Ashley. I'm going to be reading the Bible for us today. So we're in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, starting at verse 11. If you've got the Pew Bibles with you, it's on page 805. So chapter 6, verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteous and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds.
The key verse from the passage tonight and the takeaway is, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. But the challenge is working out what that means and how to apply it. It's always been a favourite verse for talking about mixed marriages, that a believer shouldn't marry an unbeliever. I was talking with Rebecca, who serves in Southeast Asia. And in the country where she serves, she was explaining, just like we have a driver's license, they have an identity card, and on that identity card, you have your religion. And so if you're Christian, it says Christian. If you're Muslim, it says Muslim. And in that country, you're not allowed to marry someone from a different religion. So if you're Muslim and your identity card says Muslim, but you become a Christian and you want to marry a Christian, you have to change your identity card to say Christian. Otherwise, the government will not officially recognize your marriage, which has implications because we know what it can be like for a Muslim who becomes a Christian in certain parts of the world. Is that the kind of thing this is talking about? Do not be yoked with unbelievers. Is it about not mixing religions into marriage? Another way people apply this has to do with friendships. Matthew Henry's commentary says we should not join in friendship and acquaintance with wicked men and unbelievers. Though we cannot wholly avoid seeing and hearing and being with such, yet we should never choose them for friends. This comes across very cut and dry. And it feels different in tone to Jesus, who was accused of being a friend of sinners and tax collectors. But it does raise a good question about, in a city like Sydney, where the majority of people might more identify as unbelievers, how do you form deep and lasting friendships? And to what extent can you really belong in a community like this? Or when it comes to your best friends, how do we think about the believer-unbeliever thing? Take it to an extreme. Some people apply this passage by entering into a monastery or starting a commune. There was a guy who was coming to night church a few years back, and he was looking into Jesus, and he was taken by Jesus. He was like, this is good. And he wanted to start following Jesus. A few months in, I noticed he was unsettled. He kept talking to me about whether the Christians at Christ Church are legit, whether that they're true Christians. And I didn't realize it at the time, but he'd been visiting a cafe in Katoomba called the Yellow Deli Cafe. And there's a community that have started a religious commune that runs the cafe, and they were challenging him about whether the rest of the Christian community are holy enough. And I was sad in the end that he was not persuaded that Christchurch Christians were Christians, and he gave up his possessions and went all in on this community. I don't recommend the Yellow Deli Cafe in Katoomba. Is that what this is asking for from people, to separate into communes? Maybe a bit like Closed Brethren have sought to say that we're trying to be a holy Christian community. The commune in the Blue Mountains is the 12 Tribes community. It's not Closed Brethren, just for clarity. But I could go on, because there's thousands of examples of how people have applied this passage. Can a believer and an unbeliever go into a business venture together? What's it mean for partying and going out clubbing? What about 1 Corinthians talks about not going to the law courts that are administered by unbelievers? To what extent can we bring things before the law courts? We could talk about not mixing religions. In 1 Corinthians, talking about food sacrifice to idols. We don't worship in the same way or with other idols. We could talk about not sending your kids to schools run by unbelievers, and so you do homeschooling. These are all of the different ways people have applied this passage. But what is 2 Corinthians actually saying? Let's open our Bibles and look at it. Let's think it through. It starts here. Chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. By the way, the word yoked means like tied together or bound together so that you head in the same direction. If you like, think about the animals in the ancient Near East. There's two cattle that get pulled together so that they go in the same direction. And they have the ability to pull a load. And so it's saying, if in your life someone wants to go in this direction and you yoke to them, but Christ wants you to go in that direction, do not be yoked to unbelievers. Paul explains why it's a problem using 5 rhetorical questions. He says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? By the way, that's a nickname for the devil. Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? In other words, a believer is meant to be really, really, really different to an unbeliever. Whether they are in practice or not is another question. When you go out together, sometimes you won't recognize any difference between a believer and an unbeliever. But this passage is saying that we're meant to be like oil and water. Have you ever tried to mix oil and water? Maybe it's like when you have the vinegar that you put on salads. What's it called? Salad dressing. You know how you shake it to mix it together, but then it separates the oil and the lemon and things like that. What this is saying is believers and unbelievers are like oil and water. They cannot be mixed because they're motivated by different things, seek different things, and do different things. By the way, if you are here tonight as an unbeliever, this may feel like a very awkward introduction. And I want to basically say how glad I am that even if this passage is binary, this community here tonight is fluid. We get people from all different faiths and backgrounds come into the community here, and we love that. And we could talk about what we have in common. We could talk about how we're all made in the image of God. There's other passages in the Bible that speak about what we have in common. We're equal in dignity. We could talk about the way that we all alike have fallen short of the glory of God. And this is the idea that Christians haven't been better. We've all fallen short and we need God's mercy. We could talk about the way that Jesus has come for all humanity, and that we can all be saved by his mercy. So we could talk about what we have in common, but tonight the passage wants us to think carefully about the differences between believers and unbelievers, because a believer is meant to be changed. A believer is meant to have a completely different life. When you become a believer, you are called a new creation. Remember that, having looked through 2 Corinthians. What does it say about the change that happens? Well, using the language of light and darkness, we've already heard in 2 Corinthians that when you became a believer, the lights were turned on in your heart. What were the lights? God said, "Let there be light." What were you lit up to? You are lit up to the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is the light, and Jesus shows us the light of God, and your heart goes, "Wow, I see God." That's what happens, so that when you become a believer, you end up having this light in you as you look to the face of Jesus Christ. Also, using the language of righteousness and wickedness, we've already heard in 2 Corinthians that God sent Jesus into the world for people who've been doing the wrong thing, for people who've been wicked or people who have sinned. And last week we heard that God sent Jesus to become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. So we are perfect in God's eyes, made righteous, cleansed, washed, healed, not dark, but righteous, not wicked, righteous. And as a result of that change in us, so that we see the light of God and we've been washed clean, the more we contemplate God, the more we seek to walk in his light, and that should shape and change us so that we become transformed into the image of Jesus. This is all stuff we've heard in 2 Corinthians so far, that we're trying to walk towards the direction Jesus wants us to go. So, in other words, if you were here tonight as an unbeliever, if you became a believer, what you would expect is to be lit up with the glory of God and walk towards his perspective on righteousness. And this passage then asks these rhetorical questions to talk to the believer and says, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? He's saying believers shouldn't go back to the darkness or to the unrighteousness they've been saved from. They should walk forward into the righteousness they've been saved to. And so a believer cannot be yoked to wickedness. A believer cannot be yoked to darkness. A believer cannot be yoked to the devil. A believer cannot be yoked to unbelief. And a believer cannot be yoked to idols. So if an unbeliever wants to go that way, and it is not the way of light and righteousness that Christ wants you to go, well, we've been yoked to Jesus, who wants to take us this way. And so it's not good to be yoked and stuck in compromising and going away from Jesus. Jesus said, "My burden is easy and my yoke is light." Walking with Jesus is not a burden, but a joy. And that is the way we want to go. So after five rhetorical questions, he adds two promises. Verse 16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. This is massive. Because this is saying God will live with you. God has taken his home up in you, among us as a community. And I've often wondered, like, why as a Christian I can have low self-esteem. Because it's true, isn't it? We can have low self-esteem. But this is saying the God of the universe wants to live in you. He loves you and cares about you enough to make you his home. But I think the reason we have low self-esteem is because sometimes we don't fit in. You know, like you go out, you spend time with people, and because of your faith, you're a little bit different. Because of your faith, you're a little bit, sometimes you feel a bit weird. So you try and hide your faith because you want to fit in, you want to belong. But we're not meant to belong. You are the temple of the living God. Does two things. One, it gives you self-esteem, and two, it leads you in holiness. Self-esteem, because God would make his home in you. Holiness, because God would make his home in you. We are the temple of the living God. Then he adds this promise in verse 18. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This is saying that we are the children of God. If you are a believer, God is your father. You belong. Yeah, this is where you belong. You belong with God the Father. You belong to his household. All of his children are your brothers and sisters. Even if you don't belong when you go out somewhere and you feel a bit different, you belong with God. You belong with God's people. You do belong. If this is true, this is where it all leads. This is the landing point. This is application. We get to the therefores. There's two therefores. Chapter 6, verse 17. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Therefore, chapter 7, verse 1, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. What does it mean, like, come out and separate yourself? What does it mean? Purify yourself from everything that contaminates perfecting holiness. This is where we wish that Paul just wrote us a long list of what it means to not be yoked to unbelievers so that we could like get the application right. But he doesn't go and give us this long list, and that's why people add their own examples. Is he talking about marriage? Is he talking about friendship? Is he talking about separating from the world? What issue is Paul actually addressing in Corinth? What problems is he speaking into? What does he have in his head when he writes this chapter? Was he calling them out of business partnerships with unbelievers? Was he calling them out of mixed marriages? What issue did he write this letter to address that made him write this bit? Because you could pull it out of context and apply it to a thousand things, but what did Paul have in mind? So we go on a journey. We're trying to figure out what's the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And you know what I did? The first thing is I worked through 2 Corinthians. And the first thing I noticed is not one verse in the rest of 2 Corinthians talks about marriage. So it's probably unlikely that in his head he was thinking about marriage when he wrote, do not be yoked to unbelievers. You might go, well, hang on a second. He does talk about mixed marriages in 1 Corinthians. Yeah, he does. And so we can come back to it and think about it maybe as a secondary application. But what's the primary application or the issue that he's trying to address in the Corinthian church? Because that's where we need to start our application. Well, when you look one paragraph before and one paragraph after the do not be yoked section, you start to get a sense of the argument. So I'm going to do that with you. Have a look with me. Chapter 6, verse 11. It says there, there's one paragraph before. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. Listen for the language of hearts. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. Then there's the do not be yoked section. And then he comes back to the hearts topic straight after, chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. Okay, so this is the context. The Apostle Paul is concerned about their closed hearts. He wants them to open their hearts. And this is everything we keep hearing about every week when we've come each week to hear about 2 Corinthians. He's defending his ministry. Paul is writing to say, hey, open your heart to me. I'm here to lead you in the direction of Christ. But I'm concerned, flip side, you've been yoking yourself to other unhelpful influences. What's the unhelpful influences that they've been yoking themselves to? Well, in the context of 2 Corinthians, that gets spelt out more and more as you read the letter. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is really where the issue is spelled out more clearly. And you could start from the beginning of chapter 11 where Paul talks about how he's jealous for them because he's afraid that they're getting led astray from the gospel of Jesus Christ by some other influences that are preaching a gospel other than the true gospel. And then I'm going to home in on verse 13 of chapter 11. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan, Belial, himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. See how I've bolded the words, obviously, in relation to our passage tonight. Satan, Belial, light, darkness, righteousness, wickedness. The leadership that was going around called the super apostles were actually masquerading as light and righteousness, but they were false apostles leading people away from the gospel. This is the context that Paul is writing to. And so when Paul says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers, you could apply it in a thousand different ways. But in my view, the thing that he had in his head when he wrote it was actually to the Corinthians saying, don't be yoked to deceitful teachers who are going to lead you away from Christ. And that's a pretty different application to what most people are doing with it. So we've got to be cautious with how we apply the Bible. This is about unbelievers in the church who have the stage. And that begs the question, if we're going to apply it now to a modern context, the question we should start by asking is, who do we listen to? Who are our influencers? What do we listen to online? What do we listen to at church? What do we listen to when we travel? You know, what church do you visit? Who's the speaker that you love? What's the podcast you keep going back to? What's the video on YouTube you keep watching? Why do you like that speaker? If you said that you liked that speaker because they embrace weakness, they aren't in it for themselves, they're not in it for their money or for the hot cross buns, little dig, Nigel. If you said that they want to pour themselves out for the benefit of others, if you said that they resemble Jesus Christ, who suffered and was scorned, you would be following someone like the Apostle Paul, who admitted that he wasn't the best public speaker, but he was completely devoted to the people in laying down his life for them to serve them in the name of Christ. If you said you liked that speaker because they've got, you know, really wise, persuasive things to say, they're respected, they're educated, they're sophisticated, they're published, they're polished, then you've really got to take care, because unbelievers dressed in righteousness can do that too. The CV of a trustworthy teacher should reflect Jesus Christ and be cross-shaped. Paul suffered like Jesus before Jesus entered his glory. He did the hard work of proclaiming the gospel of Christ and leading people in the humble way of the cross, which was maybe a little bit polarizing and wasn't always well received. Now, these fake Christians were impressive by the standards of the city, but they were poisonous as far as the stage of the church and the pulpit. Do not be yoked to unbelievers. Don't let them in your pulpits. Don't let them lead your growth groups. Don't let them run the kids' ministry and the youth ministry. When you visit churches around the world, how will you choose which church to visit? Well, I mean, if you were traveling, maybe not all of you would go, oh, I'm going to go to an Anglican church. You'd probably look for something, you know, that you've been listening to online or something. But what's interesting at the moment, I don't know if you've been keeping up with the Anglican news around the world, is that they've had the GAFCON conference, because there is a little bit of tension in the global Anglican church. There is concern that if you walk into an Anglican church somewhere else in the world, you may have someone on stage preaching a different gospel. So don't just assume because it's Anglican, you could walk into that church and it'll be good. In fact, the Bishop of Nigeria, the Archbishop of Nigeria at GAFCON this week, preached this exact passage, calling the Anglican communion away from false teaching. And that is an excellent application. That is the primary application of this text. Do not be yoked to deceitful teachers. Now, at this point, you're probably a little bit disappointed that I haven't done all the fun topics, like marriage and dating and stuff like that, talking about yoked. And I want to say it's actually not wrong to go and look for more applications. I show it to you in the text. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. You go, what's everything? That includes a lot of things, doesn't it? So where does like marriage and dating and all this stuff fit in this? And I want to say, we've got to be careful when we do secondary application, because if Paul didn't have it in his head, we might be going against the sentiment of what he was saying and ripping it out of context. But there are secondary applications if you test it against the rest of Scripture and ask, well, what else does the Bible say about this topic? So here's what I'm going to do. One secondary application at each congregation. Tonight, who should I marry? Hey, can I go back a slide? We did different topics across the day. At 9:15, talking to parents about how to talk to your kids about dating. 10:45, how can I be a light to the extended family? Just acknowledging that, you know, if you've lived a full life of extended family, there may be, you know, lots of members of the family. Some walk with Jesus, some don't. How do you do that? But tonight, who should I marry? That's where we're headed. I'll give you 5 minutes or so. And it's not going to be everything. It's not going to be brilliant, but it'll be a start. So how about we chat about it? Who should I marry? I did this in dialogue with the youth ministry, I'll be honest, because like over the last 5-10 years, there's been a lot of teaching in our youth ministry about marriage and dating. And I found that helpful. But let me outline a few points, and because a lot of you have been through youth, some of you might have heard some of these principles before. First, marriage does not define your worth. I want to put this up front because in our culture, relationship is your status and you find value in being in a relationship and you feel weird if you're not sometimes. The Bible speaks of the value of singleness. It celebrates and upholds singleness. And so if you feel like you need to be dating someone or married someone to be a whole human being or complete, the Bible would lead you in a different direction and say, no, work on your relationship with God. You are the temple of the living God. And Jesus was single. The next point, marriage is about Jesus. When I meet with people who are getting married, we read through Ephesians, and I love it. If you've looked at this before, Ephesians 1 starts with the whole world revolves around Jesus. Everything is for Jesus. And by the time you get to Ephesians 5, that includes marriage. Marriage is about Jesus. And marriage is meant to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church, Ephesians 5. Here's a quote from Jesse, our youth minister. He said this in the past, marriage is intended to be much more than merely having someone in our home to come to at the end of the day to enjoy time around the fire with. Marriage is intended to be a spiritual union, a communion. It's supposed to be the context in which we share our spiritual struggles and pray for one another regularly. It involves sharpening one another, rebuking one another, and encouraging one another in Christ. My energy didn't match Jesse's, but you get the idea. What then do we say about marriage? Who should we marry? Marriage is about Jesus, Ephesians 5. So we should ask ourselves, is this person pointing me to love Jesus more? Is this person distracting me from Jesus? That means not just finding someone who ticks the box that says they're Christian, because that's the super apostles. And when I spend time in the congregations at mornings and late mornings, I meet person after person who wishes they spoke to their younger self about not rushing into marriage with the person that they thought was a believer or that they trusted, and then learned in hindsight that there were red flags that they didn't notice. And there is in this space, it's worth saying, not rushing into marriage is often a very wise thing. Marriage is not about ticking a box. And just for clarity, by the way, because we're talking about not being yoked to an unbeliever, I just want to say that if you're here tonight and you are already married to an unbeliever, 1 Corinthians speaks to that and it says, stay married with all of your effort and love and good intention, if they, when it talks about really the context in 1 Corinthians, it speaks into this situation, which is so common, that people become Christian after they're married, or they are a Christian and the spouse falls away. All of that's addressed in 1 Corinthians 7. But what I want to say is, if you have the choice about who to spend the rest of your life with, isn't it better to spend your life with someone who's beside you to serve Jesus? That's one of the oil and water differences between a Christian or a believer and an unbeliever, is that a believer wants to serve God with their life and raise children and a family that serves God. And so it's a very weird unbeliever that wants to help you serve God with all of your energy. If they're really nice, they might support you. They might even drop in at church with you, but they won't serve Jesus with you. Third point, this is all relevant for dating too. Our culture is about hook up and break up, and we separate dating from marriage, and we separate sex from marriage. And as Christians, we get a bit lost in this because the Bible doesn't say a lot about dating. Dating wasn't really a thing. There was like singleness and marriage and betrothal, and the Bible speaks a fair bit about stuff like sexual immorality, but this dating thing doesn't really come up, and so we go, well, we just make up our own definitions and do what we think feels right. But how much are we being influenced by the culture around us versus how much are we thinking carefully about the relationship between dating and marriage and sex and all these things? I'll tell you a story. When I was at uni, I had a church friend who dated someone who wasn't a believer. And this is very common, and I know I'm speaking to a room with mixed situations. I'm aware of the sensitivity. I know that there's people here tonight that are feeling really squirmish right now. I'm not trying to make you feel judged. I just want to be up front with that. But I want to tell a story that gives you something to think about. When I was at uni, I had a church friend who dated someone who wasn't a believer. And there's this hope that people have. Like, if I date them and I try and be sincere as a Christian, maybe I can lead them to faith in Christ. Some people, tongue-in-cheek, call it flirt to convert. In this case, it worked. This friend of mine, when I was in the uni days, was dating this female friend was dating a male who was not a believer, and he became a Christian. He became the temple of the living God. He became, you know, a child of God, which is awesome. But the bit that surprised us is what happened next, is that when he became a believer, they broke up. And I asked him, why did you break up? And he explained it was because she dated an unbeliever. To put it another way, he realized that they had built their relationship on something without Jesus. And Jesus had been maybe tacked on the outside, so that when he became a believer, he lost confidence that the relationship was built on Christ and decided that they needed a fresh start. For a believer, Jesus isn't meant to be tacked on. He's our foundation. He's meant to define our relationships, especially a relationship as intimate as dating. So let's check our hearts. Do we want to date an unbeliever and tack Jesus onto the relationship? Or are we lit up by the glory of God and want to serve him in that relationship and every relationship in our life? By the way, I know the weight of what I'm saying. I feel it in the room. And I know some people feel stuck in a relationship because there's intimacy and history, but it doesn't feel healthy. But because of the history, you're wrestling with what's the future. And I just want to make it clear that dating does not equal marriage. Marriage is a commitment for life. Don't feel trapped in dating in an unhealthy relationship while you have the choice. The last thing I want to say is this might be hard to hear, all of what I'm saying. You might have strong feelings for someone at the moment. I don't want to invalidate those feelings. We know that it's very intense. But if you are a believer, you are the temple of the living God. You are called to be holy in everything, and that'll have implications on dating and marriage. Because today we have heard that we are the temple of the living God. So let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. On that note, I'm going to finish.